Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And so I was up at camp, and we should be praying for Pastor Tim. He's got about 30, 35 little ones under 10 in the service this morning. So, yeah, I didn't know we had so many little ones up in church, but yeah, the camp was filled with them, and it was a good time. We came home last evening. So we don't have children's church, so if your youngster needs to get up and run, make a lap, that's fine with me. It won't bother me. Right? And now parents are probably saying, oh, thanks, Joe. Right. You just gave them permission. But I am known as the untrainer grandpa in our family, so I gotta keep up with that. Ephesians 4, we've been walking through this letter, right? That Paul wrote the church of Ephesus. And last time we saw that the Apostle Paul explained to us that that unity exists in the church through the Holy Spirit, right? He began there. He said this is a spiritual thing. Unity within the body of Christ, local and globally, happens when believers walk and are being led by the Holy Spirit. And then he explained to us in verse 7 through 11 that Christ descended. And we talked about that last week. And what he meant by that was that he became man. He came from heaven, right? He became man. He lived as a man. He died as a man for our sins. And then, as Paul said, then he ascended to the right hand of God, proclaiming victory, proclaiming lordship, and in doing so, he sent the Holy Spirit according to grace, right? And he gifted each believer, okay? And that is the picture that Paul is setting for us. This is the body of Christ. And we talked about this idea that unity exists within diversity in the body of Christ because we have different gifts, right? God is given that as he measured them out to each one individually. And so this is the diversity in the unity of the church in Christ Jesus. So the gifts that are named here in verse 11 are a small and distinct group. It's not the full group of spiritual gifts. This is a list of spiritual gifts in it. And it's different from any other list that you'll find in the Bible. And I believe that other lists encompass a broad variety of gifts, while this list of four that we'll look at this morning, or five gifts, encompass just one category of gift. All of the gifts Paul names here, are what we might call foundational gifts. These gifts are those which are necessary and essential for all other gifts, and they're essential for the church to grow and the church to become a church and such, and we'll see that. And I like to call them myself, I call them bodybuilding gifts. The apostles and prophets, we'll see that they have laid the foundation for the church and the ministry by imparting or laying the foundation and the teachings of the doctrine of Christ, right, and the gospel of Christ. And in Ephesians 2, Paul is telling the Ephesian believers that they are all, right, Jew and Greek, are all fellow citizens of God's household. And how did that come about? Well, look at verse 20 with me there. He says in Ephesians 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, right? And so evangelists proclaim the gospel defined by the apostles and prophets, and pastors and teachers are those who care and equip for those of the faith. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's a kind of the outline that we'll look at. Look at our text here this morning. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Now, read along with me here. Let's read those verses here. And it says, Paul says here, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we have here first the bodybuilding gifts of the New Testament church, as we'll call them this morning. And the first gift is apostles here that Paul mentions here. Apostles means, it simply means one sent forth on a mission. And primarily the term apostle in New Testament is used of the 12 and the apostle Paul. These would be called the apostles of Christ. Okay. The qualifications of these apostles were that they must have been chosen of Christ and have witnessed the resurrection of him. In Acts 1:21, as the 11 apostles were trying to decide who would replace Judas, they said this. They said in Acts 1, they said in verse 21, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have been accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." In other words, they had gathered some men, they said, but if we're going to look at a man to take the place of Judas, he must have been with Christ. He must have been under his teaching from the time of John the Baptist, right? And he must have seen the resurrection. Now, Paul was the last to meet those requirements. He was called by the Lord himself in Acts chapter 9, right? Accepted by the other apostles with the help of Barnabas in Acts 11, right? And Christ had what? Had called him himself and took him and taught him himself. The term apostle was also used in the Bible as in a more general sense. Men like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and even James, the brother of Jesus, were called apostles in this general sense. But the 12 and Paul are called apostles of Christ. These men, the other men, reference as the apostles of the church. We see this in like 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 23. It says, "As for Titus, he is my partner," Paul is telling them, the church there in Corinth, "he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers," and that's the word apostle there, "of the church is a glory to Christ." Okay? So there he's saying they're the apostle of what? The messenger of the church, of the churches. The apostles of the New Testament church were given three basic responsibilities, the apostles of Christ, the 12 and Paul. They were to lay a foundation to the church. That's the first one. Look at this, Ephesians 2:20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles." Right? They were to lay a foundation. Second, they were to receive and declare a revelation of God's word. Paul speaking about the words he had wrote concerning the mystery of Christ in chapter 3, if you remember in verse 5, he says, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now there Paul's talking about, right, the mystery of Jew and Gentile, like Christ died for both, but we see there that that God, through the Holy Spirit, is telling the church through the apostles, right, through the apostle Paul, that look, God is revealing these truths through whom? The apostles. Thirdly, they are to give confirmation of their calling and of the word through signs and wonders and miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So the New Testament church, when the church was just being formed, when it was just being laid the foundation, there were apostles that were laying it. How did you know that it was a true New Testament church of Jesus Christ? It was laid by men, right, who performed, gave signs, right? Signs and wonders and miracles that, hey, what? And they did the same ones who did? Christ did. And so you knew this is the true gospel. You knew this is the true church. Hebrews 2 says this, and it says it this way in verse 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also, okay, testifying with them. With who? Those who preached salvation to them, okay, spoke to them through the Lord. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Who's the him? His own will there? God, Christ, according to his will, right? So they were to give confirmation of their calling of the word through signs and wonders and miracles. And that's why they knew this is the gospel of Christ, because they did the things of Christ. That's how someone knew. This is the true New Testament church. The second bodybuilding gift here mentioned is prophets. And we'll put these all together when we're done here, and we'll see how they work. The second one is prophets. Now, prophets come from two root words. The first word meaning to declare, and the second meaning before. So it's to declare before. The prophet was to declare before men that which was divinely given to them. All right? Prophets always spoke for God. Sometimes it was a revelation from God. In Acts 11, we have the account of the church in Antioch being established. And there it says in verse 27 in Acts 11, it says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." And then it says, "And this took place in the reign of Claudius." Okay? Friday night, everyone was getting up to camp, and it hadn't rained all day. I heard it rained here the whole time. It hadn't rained at all up there. And about, I don't know, 8:30, we lit a fire. And, there's about 20 kids trying to get a marshmallow in the fire, and all these clouds came over, and someone says, "I think it's going to rain." And I said, "Nah, it's not going to rain." And it just let loose immediately. And someone said, "Well, good thing you didn't prophesy. We'd have had to stone you." And I said, nope. I just do what that guy does on Channel 7. I predicted wrongly. Right? But a prophet did it. Prophet said it's going to happen. It happened. Right? In Acts 21, a prophet predicts the capture of Paul in Jerusalem. And it says this in verse 10-11, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And it happened. And it happened. So also sometimes though, prophets simply expounded on the revelation already giving them. This is what's implied in Acts 13:1, where prophets were connected with teachers. And so the primary gift of prophecy, though, is not the same as that. So prophet could be someone who just simply expounds on truth. But there's a prophet that is in position, a calling. And the other in 1 Corinthians 14 is simply proclaiming God's words and works. In other words, it's the idea sometimes someone would be called a prophet in the New Testament, and it just means they're expounding on God's word, speaking forth God's truth. And according to 1 Corinthians 14, all can do that. So you have the apostles and the prophets and their primary tasks, and the apostle that Paul is talking about here is one called by God to work in supernatural ways. Predict your revelation or give revelation, right? And so you have this, the apostles and prophets, and their primary task for God is the foundation of the church. Lay the foundation of the church. Now, there's no mention in the Bible anywhere of replacing either groups of these men as they died and went away. Nowhere. There's no scripture given on how to appoint new apostles and prophets. There's scripture for us on how to appoint pastors and teachers and elders and such, but nothing about that. Once the completion of the foundation was laid, okay, once that was completed and it was laid, the work of the apostle and the prophet, I believe, was finished. It was finished. The foundation they laid is finished, and so was their work, and so was their signs. By the way, this is why we can be certain. See, this is why we can be certain that the New Testament doctrines recorded for us, the truths recorded for us through the apostles and prophets, right? This is why we can be certain that it's complete, that it's a finished work. This is important for us. This is important, right? This is why wherever you have a religion that wants to take away or add to this finished work, anytime you have a religion that wants to add another book to it, wants to change what's in this or such, what do they have to do? Well, they have to have prophets, you see. They have to have apostles. They must come up with new prophets and apostles, and that's what they do, right? That's what they do. But God gives us no instruction for that. He gives us no way for that, because what he has written to us, what he has laid, and the foundation is he laid, is final. It's done. This is the church, right? And so the church today needs to look like what? The church that they laid. That's why we have the testament for us in the Bible. That's why we have it. So they began to build upon the apostles and prophets' foundation, and they continue today. They continue to lay today. And so that's why we have this. And so we have this next group, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And these are what the apostles, right, commanded that you choose in some instances, right? But the apostles predicted, prophesied that would rise up in the church, and they would build upon that foundation. So let's look at them. The next one is evangelist. The first one is evangelist. There's the number three in your notes. And the verb evangelize means simply to proclaim the good news. That's what it means. Proclaim the good news. An evangelist was someone who worked hard at proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Christ. In one sense, we're all called to do that work, right, of an evangelist, to share the good news of Christ. But the called evangelist was someone who worked hard at it. The called evangelist, right, if you've ever known one, is someone, right, that was committed to it, had to do it, was driven to it. If we want to see the work of an evangelist, we can turn to Acts chapter 8. And we have this account of Philip. I'm going to read this to you. Philip the evangelist, he's called. In Acts 8, in verse 26, the story goes this way. It said, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Okay, this is a desert road, by the way. And so he got up, it says, and went. And there was this Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Okay? And this is the same idea, right? When it says the Spirit said to him, you have people that are driven to share the gospel, and they'll have testimony and say, and the Spirit of God just said, go talk to that guy. And that, they're just meaning the Spirit was telling him internally, like, go do it, right? Go do it. And so Philip ran up, verse 30, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the message of the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shelter is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch, verse 34, answered Philip and said, please tell me of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or someone else? And then it says, and then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him, right? And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, what does he believe? He said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The work of the evangelist is to what? To preach and explain the gospel of Christ. That's what they do. They're driven to it. God opens the doors for them to do it as he does here with Philip. He is a proclaimer of the salvation through faith in Christ. Evangelists were not men who ran around with gimmick road shows, right? Hoping that in the midst of entertainment, someone might hear the gospel. No, right? They relied on the power of the truth of the gospel of Christ. They relied on the power of the word through the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how do you know if God has gifted someone as an evangelist? It's simple. They're doing it. They're doing it, right? They're driven to do it. They're compelled to do it, and every part of their life is usually connected to it. Next, we have this. We have pastors and teachers. Now, all the previous gifts in the Greek here have their own article in front of them, but pastor and teacher, that has simply one article that attaches them both, and it suggests in language that they're put together, but they don't have to be, and we're going to look at them separately. One thing that is for sure is that you can't have a pastor who is not able to teach, but you can have a teacher who isn't a pastor, right? And we have those in the body, but you can't have a pastor that is not able to teach, or you shouldn't anyway, right? Pastor here is the word that is used for shepherd, actually, okay? As a matter of fact, this is the only place in Scripture that the word is not typically translated shepherd. I don't know why we did that as we translate, but it's the only place. So pastor, shepherd, elder, bishop, all these terms are used interchangeably in the Scripture. Look at 1 Peter 5 with me here. It says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And then he says, shepherd the flock of God. Well, he's exhorting who? The elders. So he's using them interchangeably. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the word that we translate bishop from. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Elder emphasizes the man or who the man is. Bishop speaks of what he does, right? He gives oversight, and shepherd deals with the attitude and character of the man. Elder, the word itself means aged or bearded. That's why I grew a beard. No, not really. But it does so in reference to the position. It refers simply to maturity. And that's why the qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy, Paul says, he must not be a new convert, right? He must have grown in the Lord. The word for bishop is usually translated overseer or guardian. And it describes what he does. And shepherd, as Paul uses here, right, it points out the character and the duty of the pastor. And so to understand what is meant by shepherd, we just simply need to look at whom it's described, right, most in Scripture. Two-thirds of the time, the word shepherd is used. Who's it used for? Christ. It's used for Christ. Psalm 23:1, it says, a psalm of David, and then he says what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. John 10:14 says, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and I know my own, and my own know me. Hebrews 13:20 tells us that Jesus is the chief shepherd, right? That he's the chief shepherd. So the characteristics of a shepherd are found in Christ. If we look there, we'll find them. Look here with me in Mark 6:34. It says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt what? He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So the first characteristic of a shepherd that we should understand is a true shepherd will have love for the sheep. He'll have compassion for the sheep, right? Even for those who are lost, as these were that Christ saw. Compassion. It means simply to be moved in the inward parts, to be moved within yourself, right? A true shepherd acts with love towards the sheep. Secondly here, look at John 10. In John 10, verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So secondly, a true shepherd is willing to sacrifice without limit, it says here. To sacrifice without limit. A shepherd looks at a sacrifice much like David Livingstone, right, did, a man who gave his life to minister in Africa. If you read some of his writings here, I want you to listen to this, what he said about sacrifice. Okay, he gave his life in Africa, lost his life ministering there. And he said this, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice? Which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward and healthful activity? The consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, he says, rather it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life. These may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall be later be revealed in and through us. And then he says this. He says, I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Right? So in David Livingstone's eyes is, compared to Christ, I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. Thirdly, a true shepherd perseveres. Look at John 10 again here. In verse 12, 13, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And so what it's saying here is a shepherd perseveres. Why? Because he knows who the sheep belong to. You see, he knows who they belong to. They aren't his, right? But he understands they belong to who? They belong to Christ. He perseveres because he understands that the sheep belong to Christ. He also perseveres because he realizes he's not a hired hand. He's a called servant of God. I asked my pastor in Montana who discipled me when I was first a believer for quite a while. And I asked him, why are you a pastor? And he said, because I can't do anything else. And it wasn't that he couldn't do anything else. It was that he can't. Not that he couldn't. Matter of fact, his story of coming to Christ was he was in the Navy And the chaplain got sick, and they had to, he was out on ship, and they had to airlift him and take him to a hospital. And his captain came up to him and said, "Here, you're doing service next Sunday. You're doing church service." He's like, "I had 5 days. I hadn't even never even read a Bible at all." And he's like, "So I just started reading and reading and reading and reading and reading and reading." And he's like, "And I found Jesus. Actually, Jesus found me." And he's like, "And I preached a sermon. And I preached a sermon for the next 6 months every Sunday." And when he got, when he came out of the Navy, his father and his two older brothers had this multi-million-dollar construction company, and they expected him to come in and be part of that company. And he said, "I can't. I can't. God called me to serve him. I'm going to go to Bible school, right? I'm going to serve him as a pastor." He was committed. He persevered. The fourth characteristic is this: the shepherd trusts in God. John 10, there again, it says in verse 14, 15, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Even for Jesus, knowing that the Father knows him, right? Knowing that the Father knows him was essential for him. To know means to have experienced, right? An experience that lays the foundation of trust. How else could Jesus say, "Father," what? He would say, "Not my will, but your will. Your will be done." So a true shepherd trusts in God, even to the death. And he says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Such is the characteristic of a pastor. That is why Paul used the word for shepherd here, not elder or bishop. Shepherd. Next here we have teacher. Number 5, teacher. It means to shape, actually, to teach, to shape the will of one being taught by the content of what's being taught, right? It doesn't hold the idea of simply just knowledge, but to shape the will, to shape the will of the one being taught by the content that's being taught, right? And teachers are very important. The church is a spiritual entity, and we need, therefore, spiritual food. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to our exhortation and to teaching," right? Not only read it, but explain it, right? Not only explain it, but exhort it. In other words, move people with it. So here we have the church. The church is quite important. With Christ as its cornerstone, it's built upon what? Upon the apostles and the prophets. And it's continuing to be built through evangelists, through pastors, through teachers. For what purpose? For what purpose? Is the purpose to give people jobs? Right? Is the purpose so everybody can have something to do in the church? You might get that idea if you go to some churches today, right? That the purpose of the church is that, you know, you have something to do, a club to belong to, right? Well, we're going to look at this more next week. But look at verse 12 and 13, and I'll outline here, and then we'll go deeper next week. Here's the purpose. Look at verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. The task is the equipping of the saints. Equipping, the verb means to mend what is broken, right? It's a word that means to make complete, to make one, to make someone who they ought to be, right? And the word describes the completion of that process. Bring them to completion. In other words, they're assigned the task of fully preparing and developing and equipping saints for a task, right? For a task. The aim of that task here, look at it. And verse 12 says, for the equipping of saints for the work of the service. The word service is translated and better translated. It might be in your Bible, ministry. Ministry. Spiritual service is the work of every believer. Spiritual service is the work of every saint of God. Now, what does the success of that ministry look like? Well, look, four things Paul lays out for us here, and we'll just outline it here. We'll come back next week. Paul says, end of verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ. To build the body of Christ, and we're not talking about numbers here, and we'll talk about this later. Verse 13 then says, until we attain to the unity of the faith, right? That's the second thing. That's what success will look like. And thirdly, knowledge, but not simply knowledge, knowledge of the Son of God. It's not simply knowing the Word of God, but knowing the God of the Word, right? The knowledge of the Son of God. And fourthly here is maturity, to mature man. And man there is general. It means believer. What is the definition of spiritual maturity? To the measure, Paul says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the definition of spiritual maturity? Christ-likeness, right? Now that's the outline next time. I'll end with this here this morning. Worship team can come forward. We had bookends here. I want to show you this. Look at the bookend. Paul begins with the goal and he ends with the goal. He does that often. He began with to the building up of the body of Christ, right? Here when we're looking of what's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of laying the foundation, right? And having pastors and teachers and such, right? And he said it's to the building up of the body of Christ. And it ends with to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Both ends, to build up the body, right? And to resemble Christ. To build up the body, to resemble Christ. That's the bookends. What does it mean? It means that that's our goal from the beginning to the end. And our goal is to be like Christ. Which means we must love like Christ. Right? We must live like Christ. We must die like Christ. Not just the shepherd. All of us, right? What does that mean? Well, Christ loved us unconditionally. Christ lived his life with a purpose. Christ died on a cross. But that's not what I'm really meaning here about die like Christ. What do I mean? Christ died according to his Father's will, didn't he? To die like Christ is simply to surrender your life daily to God. Your will, not mine. Your will, not mine. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, he said, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I think that's a verse here, Matthew 10:39. Is extremely important today because I think our church has gotten mixed up, this idea. He says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Christianity is so wrapped up today in finding the purpose of your life, as though it's different for all of us, right? As though it's different for each Christian. But the purpose is clear. The purpose of your life is to be like Christ. To be like Christ. The purpose of your life and your life and your life and my life is to be like Christ. It's not different. You see? And what Jesus said is, look, when you lose your life for me, Jesus says, when you lose your life for Christ, you find it. There it is. My purpose is to be his. That's the purpose of my life. The other things I do are just added bonuses in life. We have the same purpose, right? We have the same goal. The whole church has the same goal. We have different gifts, you see. We have a diversity of gifts, and Paul will get into that as we go. So let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. And we see, Lord, your masterful plan that you prepared beforehand, Lord. Laying the foundation of your church with Christ being the cornerstone, Lord. And our prayer is that we would be a body of Christ that resembles the foundation that you laid. And our prayer is that we would be a body of Christ that works hard, Lord, at resembling you. And my prayer, God, is that we would be believers that walk beside one another each day, Lord, encouraging one another to be like Christ, to glorify Christ, right, in our life. Thank you, God, for your word that you have put together, that you have kept for us, that we can continue to come to thousands of years later, your truth, your powerful truth. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.